Invite you now, brethren, to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, today we'll be picking up in verse 21, and large section, but we will read to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 5, 21 through 43. Hear once again, brethren, the word of the living God, Mark 5:21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus. I looked it up this week. About four different ways I've heard people pronounce it, so I may switch it up myself now and then again. Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now, a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. I want to stop there for a second because won't have time to elaborate on every passage. This being one of them, one wonders why he asked Peter, James, and John. There are perhaps two reasons for this. These three particular disciples were very close to our Lord. Perhaps he wanted to teach them a little bit more than he taught the others to prepare them. In Matthew's gospel, according to his account, Matthew 17, these same three disciples were with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then later in Matthew 26, these same three disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they all 12 were there, and the Lord says, "Let's go a little further," and he takes these three men with him. And so that might be one reason, and the other might be for them to bear witness. There would only be five who would see this resurrection: the three disciples, of course the Lord himself, and then the mother and the father, Jairus and his wife. So picking back up in verse 38, "Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed aloudly. When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumai,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.'" Again, I just want to briefly just make a comment about this. I'll not address it later on. I don't know why exactly the Lord mentions this. This is Aramaic. Perhaps it was the native tongue of Jairus and his family. One commentary suggested that this is what maybe the 12-year-old girl, we know from the other accounts, gospel accounts, that she was 12, and maybe this is what she heard from her mother every morning. "Little girl, arise." In my house, it's quite different, but this might be what was going on. One commentator suggested, "Little girl,
arise. And how sweet that would have been if that was exactly what was going on here. We just don't know. Verse 42, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Well, brethren, I need a lot of help to preach it. I'm going to pray for you because you're probably going to need help to hear it. So let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to this particular time of our worship before you, remind us again, Lord, that this hour is the most important part, as your word is exposed to us and you tell us your will, you give us faith, you increase our faith. Remind us that worship is not simply a song or raising our hand or bowing our heads in prayer, that worship truly is hearing from our God. We pray that, Lord, you would give us faith today to hear from this text the truths you would have us to take home with us and to live by today by faith. In the glory of the Lord Jesus, his name I pray. Amen. Well, brethren, this is a section that I just read as a third in a series of three events that tell us a lot about our Lord Jesus Christ. I've mentioned it last week. I'll mention it again today. In the calming of the storm of the Sea of Galilee, we saw our Lord's power over the physical realm or the natural realm or the realm of creation, if you will. As the second person of the triune Godhead, the Son of God, along with the Father and the Spirit, created all things. As the Creator, he has continual power over his creation. Everything in nature exists because of God, and everything in nature is governed by our triune God. Either by divine command or by divine permission, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father's will. Secondly, in our Lord's commanding a legion of demons to enter into the swine and to set a man free who was created in the image of God, our Lord revealed his sovereign power over the spiritual realm as well as the physical. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. One of my favorites from Nebuchadnezzar as he's come out of his trance, if you will, that God had put him into, as our brother mentioned a moment ago, God's sovereign over the men and his hearts, and he steers it where he wills. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar confessing this in Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, that would be the angels or the demons, and among the inhabitants of the earth, every animal, every man, every woman. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? That is Jesus. That is the Father, Spirit, our God. Today's text, however, now, reveal the power of our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, that he has over sickness and even death itself. Brethren, there are many important theological truths, practical truths taught throughout the Bible. These truths must be understood. They must be applied in our daily life as Christians. But nothing, and I mean nothing, is as more important as dealing with the reality of your coming sickness and your death. There are many people who leave this world suddenly because of major events, such as storms or car accidents, gunfights used by citizens, or also those on the battlefield. We read about them every day in the news. But the overwhelming majority of people in this world leave this world usually having to deal with a particular sickness first. The Lord Jesus getting us through the storms of life is something we must learn. The Lord Jesus helping us to overcome spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places is also something that we must learn. But trusting the Lord Jesus to help us in our life-threatening ailments and eventually death itself is by far the greatest thing that we must learn above everything else. And I believe this is the essence of what we can learn from these 22 verses concluding chapter 5. There are no new earth-shattering revelations in the text that you will hear from me today. that most of you don't already know. But what it does teach us goes to the core of the most important thing we need to understand in this life. So if you miss this, you miss a lot. Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ in life and in death is the only foundation upon which a person may have any real hope. Any hope that we may put anywhere else or in anything else is a hope that lies on sinking sand. And we're all guilty of doing it, unfortunately, many times. If your hope is put into money and what it can do, more than Jesus, your hope is on sinking sand. It can do a lot, but it couldn't help either one of these two souls that are listed in our text today. If we put more hope in living a long and healthy life than in Jesus, our hope is still on sinking sand. I'm convinced that the weakness of American Christianity stems from God's people putting more hope in the American dream than in Jesus Christ. In the end, the only way we can live with a confidence that cannot be deflated is when we live daily believing that Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and in death. And some of you know this intellectually, but you're not living it. It's not real. It's just a fact. And my prayer today is it would go from fact to reality. So I'm not talking about a belief that's a mere intellectual thing. Paul tells Timothy, as he writes to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Our hope. We may be blessed by God to enjoy nice things in this life. Most of us are. And perhaps many of us, some of us, may even live a long and healthy life with many joys, temporal joys. But the moment we begin to put all our hope in these things, rather than living daily in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find out one day, we will find ourselves filled with anxiety and sinful fear when all these things are taken away. And one day they will all be taken away. The reality is this. One day, every temporal joy that we love and experience and latch onto in this life is going to be gone. As a Christian, I want to learn, and as a pastor, I want all of you to learn to know how to leave this cruel and sinful world with a sense of peace and confidence and even joy. To do this, we must learn to place all our hope in Christ on a daily basis. How do we learn to do that? I'm so glad you asked. Number one. Again, nothing profound, but more than anything, reminders, brethren. We must not try to hide or suppress, if you will, the reality of our coming affliction nor our coming death. Mark has already mentioned many cases of our Lord healing people who were afflicted with many diseases. And here are two more individuals whom we are given many more details about their suffering. In verse 21, it picks back up of our Lord coming back across the sea, and immediately as he gets out of the boat, this ruler of the synagogue comes to meet him, Jairus by name. Now, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, was not a rabbi. He wasn't a religious teacher. The ruler of a synagogue was a man who was in charge of keeping the synagogue going. He was in charge of the building. He was in charge of keeping the services going. But he was a Jew. And he would have heard all the other clamoring noises of those who hated Christ, who have come to this point and hated him and wanted him killed. But this man has a sick daughter. He comes to him, falls at his feet. That took some doing. He's given up now any kind of keeping his connection with his fellow Jewish brethren who hate Jesus. We see that now, don't we? You're not just giving him kudos, if you will. You're falling down at his feet. Remember, the other Pharisees wouldn't even offer water to wash our Lord's feet. It says that when he saw him and he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death." It's interesting, the words at the point of death is one word in the Greek. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right. It's the eschatos, or the word we get our word eschatology from. It's the study of in things, in times. This little girl was at the end of her time. And it's very truthful for me to say this to you, though, that it is in some way true to all of us. We're all at the end of our time. We're not promised tomorrow. We must live like today is our day. We must start preparing to meet Christ in this hour, in this moment. For this little girl, she was at the end. Verses 25, the woman, she had a flow of blood of 12 years, suffered many things from many physicians. I'm not sure these were bad physicians, just they didn't have the technology in that day to do anything for her, but they were willing to take her money and give it a shot. She had put all that she had in there. She was no better, but rather she grew worse. And both of these individuals were taking great chances in coming to the Lord Jesus. For he, being a Jew and a ruler of the synagogue, bowing down now to this Lord Jesus, to this rabbi, and this woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, they all knew, according to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, she was unclean. She was as unclean, perhaps, as even the lepers. No one was allowed to touch her. She was not allowed to touch anyone. She didn't care. She made her way through the crowd to get to Jesus. And what is clear from both of these two examples is that Mark is showing us that these two people now find themselves in very desperate situations. And we are born into this world in that state. But we know it not. And it is sad, isn't it, that even as Christians we live many days and we forget it. Now the text does not tell us what kind of lives these two individuals were living before their afflictions. It's probable that they were living out their lives with the same hopes and the same dreams as all the other people in that day. But the effects of the fall finally caught up to them. And now they're both in extremely hopeless situations. And that's my point here. The effects of the fall are also going to all catch up to you. And they're going to catch up to me. And nothing's going to stop it. Now, you might get taken out in a sudden way, as I mentioned earlier. And you may not have time to even think about how to endure the afflictions on a deathbed. But most of us, as I said, don't leave this world that way. I don't know what these two folks understood about life at this time, but on this side of the cross, brethren, we have no excuse to be caught off guard when suffering and death comes near our door, whether it's with us or a loved one. I'm not saying we will not mourn. I am not saying that we will not cry out, and I'm not saying we're going to like it. But what I am trying to say with this first point is this, is to live our lives trying to suppress the reality of our coming suffering and our coming death with the things of this world will only serve to greatly increase our fears and our anxieties, when had we lived every day with our primary hope in the Lord Jesus and His promise of eternal life, then we can face our end, our eschatos, no matter how difficult, with hope. As a pastor, that's what I want for you all to have. I want you to live in hope. So that no matter when that affliction comes upon you, I won't have so much pastoring to do. Because you won't be taken off guard. You know that this is no promise of a long life full of joys and full of health and full of without afflictions. Nothing is promised in that way. This is key, because hope deferred makes the heart sick. But a living hope in Christ Jesus will not disappoint, no matter what hits you. If a storm comes up, if demons come up on you, if they try to oppress you, and even if death comes near your door, you will not flinch, because you're standing on the rock of Christ Jesus and on the truths of the Word of God. And brethren, if we can stand on that, How much more can we not get through a lost job, a bad cold, the flu, a car accident, whatever else may come our way that's not as bad? Brethren, it's coming. And the closer we strive to stay near the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, then the greater and more God-glorifying courage we're going to have in that day. Remember the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 1:20 and 21. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all, listen, with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, but to die and to die is great gain. That's the point of the sermon today. To move every one of us in here a little closer to where Paul was. Because that's where we all need to get to. It's not a morbid thing. I suppose it could be if all you talked about was death. But it stares us in the face every morning we get up. And just to try to ignore it and put something over it like the world does every single day is not going to help us when it comes to us at the end. The world does all it can to hide this coming reality. But as Christians, we live our whole lives preparing for this spiritual reality. As a pastor of some 20 years now, I have seen funerals go from a genuine mourning and weeping to now we've got rolling videos, viewings where the loved one's in the casket and people are gathered around chatting and talking. It's like a reunion. All we need is some fried chicken and some biscuits and hey man, what's the problem? They mourned in the Old Testament. They were so serious about it, they paid for mourners, which they did in this text here. We don't want to face it anymore. We want to put something over it. We want to get back home as soon as we can and get life going again and get this death thing out of my life because I don't want to deal with it. But Christians ought not to be that way. We ought to mourn. But we don't mourn as those who have what? No hope. Secondly, how else do we learn to put all our hope in Christ? Again, these are not earth-shattering things. But by laboring hard to seek Christ daily. And again, I fear some of you aren't doing it. Laboring hard to seek Christ daily. Both of these individuals had to fight the crowds to get to Christ. And in their desperation, that's what led them to do whatever it took to get to Him. For the woman with the issue of blood, this was especially difficult. As I said, the Old Testament declared her unclean. She was not allowed to be near the people, but she had nothing to lose, for she had spent all that she had and was no better. And we are not in good shape either. Whatever you're telling yourself this morning, you're not in all that good a shape. Are you where Paul is? For me to die is gain, to live is Christ. Confess, I'm not there. But in studying this sermon this past week, it sure has motivated me to keep pressing. Our problem is, like these two folks in our text, we only strive after the Lord when we get desperate. And while that is quite normal, and probably how many of us ended up coming to Christ in the first place, the reality is, as long as we live in these grave clothes of flesh, we still live in a daily desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need Him before you get into your car every morning to go to work. You need Him at work. You need Him when you come home. You need Him in family worship. You need Him on Saturdays in the yard. You need Him, brethren. You need Him in your heart. You need the Word to be washing over your mind. You need Him. The hymn writers knew it. They write songs about it. Apostle Paul knew it. I spoke with Paul. Let's turn to Philippians 3 for a moment. Take your Bibles, turn to Philippians 3. Picking up in verse 8, a well-known text among God's people. It's, of course, communicating justification, but it relates to sanctification as well. He's talking about how he didn't count anything, you know, gain in his life except Christ. He gave it all away for the sake of Christ, but it just didn't end there. He just didn't get his ticket to heaven and went on and lived as a nice apostle going around teaching and trying to start some churches. He was inwardly to his core all about Christ every day. Now look at this, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now put that in your day-to-day life, not just your justification, but count everything in your day as rubbish that you may gain Christ. In that sense. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. There's your sanctification. Being conformed to His death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am I already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He was consumed with it. And then what did he tell the church in verse 17? Brethren, this is addressed to you. Brethren, join in following my example. Press on. We desperately need Christ every day and we need him every hour and we need to believe it. It is not a need that is simply an intellectual fact. It is a need that causes you to press toward Him in word and in prayer and listen and in obedience to that word. Pastors are all the time trying to encourage you all and themselves to be in the word, to be in prayer, to be at church, to be at the prayer meeting. And it's not about counting nickels and noses. It's about getting you closer to Jesus, getting you closer to Him, that you may be more like Him. That you will be strong in the faith. So no matter what storm hits you, you're going to be a shining example of the power of the resurrection. Because nothing else can explain it why you're standing strong and the world falls apart. As I said, the hymn writers knew this. They used to sing this. Many of you probably know the hymn. I need thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is in vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Are you going to Jesus? Are you fighting through the crowds to get to Jesus every day? We don't have to fight through a little crowd, brethren, but there's still obstacles every day. There's the crowd of worldliness pulling us in the wrong directions. The crowd of remaining sin dragging us away from Christ. And we learned last week that there's a crowd of demons against us as well. But we don't know we're desperate until some affliction comes. Then all of a sudden we start fighting. But we're always in a desperate state. Not as desperate as when a major affliction comes, I recognize that. But my point is, if you don't see your desperate need of Christ now while things are not rocky, you'll be ill prepared when things are rocky. We must live like this woman. I am desperate to get to the Lord. I will resolve to do what it takes. My life depends on it, and I'm tired of the slothful spiritual life that I'm living. It's given me nothing but sorrow and nothing but guilt, and I'm sick of it. You must come to a resolve. You must come to the end. I need Christ. And I need Him this afternoon when church is over. And I need Him tonight. And I need Him in the morning. And I love Him more than my husband. I love Him more than my wife. I love Him more than my children. I love Him more than anything because He loves me. And He gave Himself for me. This is what I've learned this week. And this is what, God, by God's grace, I am going to seek to put in practice. Brethren, if we are to discover what it is to put all our hope and trust in Jesus, we need to not ignore or suppress the reality of our coming suffering or death. We need to labor with all our might to seek the Lord daily. But now, thirdly, again, no earth-shattering revelation. We need to learn to trust His Word. And the 23rd verse, you'll look at it again with me. He begged Jesus earnestly, saying, "My daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed." Now, he's asking to do two things which he didn't need to ask him to do. Jesus, if he knew he was really God, didn't need to go there to do it as the centurion believed. Remember, centurion said, "Hey, you just speak it. I know my servant will be healed." But this man believes, Jairus believes, that Jesus must come to his daughter and he must somehow lay his hands on her. But it was a little faith. Jesus rewarded it. The text says that he went with him. He went with him. One thing that's glaring through all this text and in the last several messages that I haven't done a good job of bringing out is the immense compassion our Lord has on sinners. I mean, what compassion. He stops on the way there. And by the way, all three synoptic gospels give us the same revelation that it starts off with Jairus asking for healing for his daughter. They go and they're on the way. And on the way, he runs into this woman, or the woman runs into him. And this incident happens. It takes up so much time that by the time Jesus gets to the girl, she's dead. Same thing with the woman. Notice in verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Brethren, the clothes had no power in them. His clothes did not heal her. Jesus said it was her faith. And it was not her faith in faith, it was her faith in Jesus, who is God. And it was just a minute thing. Perhaps both of these individuals had a little bit of superstition going on in what they were believing. But there was enough faith in each one of them that Jesus rewarded it and gave them both what they were looking for. They were rewarded. Verse 34, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." What love, what compassion. He rewarded Jairus' faith. Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." Only believe. Both of these individuals heard the Lord preach, no doubt. They no doubt had seen him perform many mighty miracles, and they had come to the conclusion that if anyone could help them in their desperation, this man could. Brethren, do you want to live in living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you're going to need to read His Word and trust His Word. I've said it in other sermons, and I don't mind keep saying it in this one. The only martyrs, brethren, who have died with confidence in the Lord. Go read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You'll read a myriad of many of them. The only martyrs that have died with confidence in the Lord are those who knew His Word and trusted it. It was not a mere sentimental connection void of a biblical reality. We don't go to Him today in bodily form. We don't go to pictures of Jesus. We don't cling to a golden cross or a wooden cross. We go to His Word and to His precious promises, and we cling to them with all our faith, believing. Do not fear. Only believe. The psalmist understood it, even back in the Old Testament. Psalm 119, 114, "You are my hiding place and my shield." You say that to yourself in prayer in the morning. "You are my hiding place and you are my shield." And you pray that back to God. But did you read the rest of the verse? It says, "I hope in your word." Psalm 119, 147, "I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word." Not in some abstract thing out there, something. Truth. It's truth you must cling to. And it's God's truth in the scripture. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Illness and affliction will put you in bondage and fear. The Lord Jesus is that word. There He speaks to us. There He tells us what to do. And as we trust and as we obey, there we find Him. There He meets with us. Are you desperate to touch the hem of His garment today? Then you're going to need to strive to get into the Word of God. There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. The woman just didn't sit around and wait, "Well, maybe I'll catch him on a day when he doesn't have a crowd around." That's not going to happen. Interesting verse, John 5:39. Jesus says to the rulers of the Jews that didn't believe in him, listen to what it said. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." But then he makes this interesting comment. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Now, did you catch the connection there? Coming to Jesus, Jesus just said, "You search the scriptures, you think you're going to find eternal life, but they're about me." Many people are searching for hope, but they're not willing to come to the scriptures and believe Him. But they and they alone, the scriptures, are what our living God has left behind on this earth to give us hope. You will not find it anywhere else. You will not find hope in a horoscope, in the stars, in a man, in your spouse, in raising godly offspring, all of which we all long to desire. Fortune cookie. You're not going to find hope in winning a lottery. But you all know this, don't you? That the majority of people who win those things, it literally ruins their lives. Most of them just burn out. The Lord Jesus is still here, brother. "I'll be with you even to the end of the age." And if you would find Him, it will not be in visions. It will not be in our corrupt imaginations. Christ will be found in His Word. If we don't labor to trust the Word of God, we will have plenty of other voices to redirect our hope in other places, and we will be found wanting. And we see that going on in our text. Verse 35, what does it say? "While He was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Go on, Jairus, get over it. Don't bother him. He can't do anything for you now. The Word, the living Word, can't help you.'" And that's what the devil whispers into your ear. I read the text. I get up in the morning. I read it, but it does nothing for me. I get bogged down in Leviticus. It does nothing for me. It's because you're not willing to strive and to press and to keep looking and to keep studying and go get a commentary or go call somebody. What does this mean? Look it up. Fight. Search. Dig. Jesus said, "If you seek, you shall find. You seek with all your heart." But we're just too lazy. We want it always popping off the page, see? And sometimes God is gracious to give us those. But we need to dig. He's worthy of our digging. There were other distractions. Verse 38. "Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly." As I said earlier, these were paid mourners. Paid mourners. Jesus didn't want to hear it. He says, "What's this commotion? child's not dead, but sleeping. And what does it say in verse 40? They ridiculed him. I think one of the accounts, I don't know if it's Matthew or Luke, says they laughed. They laughed. you think you're going to live by that Bible? The Ten Commandments? You're going to live by that, the Word? Foolish. Can't do anything for you. That's right. And it never will unless you believe. And that's what he told the Pharisees. You will not come unto me because you don't believe. Some of you don't believe enough in your Bibles. If you believe everything you needed to prepare you for life and death is in this book, then you would rarely put it down. You wouldn't miss a sermon. You would get up in the mornings and you'd find sermons instead of listening to the other stuff. I wouldn't say I wasn't going to say anything, but I tell you each week, every now and again, in God's providence, he kind of just confirms to me that what I'm getting ready to preach to you is something he wants me to preach to you. And I had already was planning on going to Philippians 1:20, 1:21. And I get ready to go into my bathroom. I've got a stereo speaker in there, and I listen to RefNet, R.C. Sproul's ministry. And at 9 o'clock, Stephen Lawson comes on and preaches from Philippians 1:20 and 21. And is making the same appeal to you. He was making the same appeal that I'm making to you this morning. Brethren, there are voices that are going to redirect you. You're going to just have to fight against them. You're going to have to press on in faith. You're going to hear all kinds of say it's not worth it to trust the Scriptures. You're going to reason within yourself, as we're all so prone to doing. We'll reason our way out of this. We'll reason for some other thing, why we're not praying, why we're not studying, why we're not coming to prayer meeting, why we're not listening to the Word. We always just reason within ourselves. And we're all going to die. And your reasoning is not going to help you in that day. You will not reason yourself out of your afflictions when cancer comes or some other disease. I want you to be prepared. There's no reason for us to not be prepared. God has given us His Word that we may have a living hope. That's why the Scripture says, be anxious for nothing. That's why Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worry of its own. Brethren, we've got everything we need for life and godliness in the book. And these two folks found it out in the physical way in coming to the Lord Jesus. Well, brethren, worship is what God is after, which leads me to my last point. Learning, this is the fourth point. Learning to put all our hope in Christ, which is what we're talking about, will lead us to worship and to give thanks to God. Which, brethren, as I said, is what God is looking after, searching for. The Father seeks us to worship Him. God is the only one who can demand praise and thanks for what He does, and it's not prideful, it's just the right thing to do. Verses 30 to 34, we find an interesting thing going on here. Verse 30, pick up with me. Jesus immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him. Now that's interesting. He knew power had gone out, but what's going on here? Well, let me finish the text and I'll explain it as best I can. He says that knowing that in himself power had gone out of him, turned around and in the crowd and said, who touched me? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me? Well, brethren, listen. This is the mystery of the incarnation. And the Gospels are always teaching us this. He's truly man, truly man, truly God, truly God. They do not mix. The deity of Christ, the divine essence of Christ did not mingle with his humanity. But the deity of Christ, the divine nature of Christ did communicate on occasion to the human nature of Christ. The human nature of Christ did not and was not omniscient. He didn't know all things. That's why he could say on occasion, no one knows, not even the Son, when the end will come. And it is apparent from the text that the divine nature of Christ did not communicate at this time to Jesus who had touched him. Now, it'd be easy to read the text and to just say, well, you know, He's faking it. He knew he touched him the whole time, but he's just faking it to get something out of it. And that's not what's going on. We can trust our Bibles that he just simply didn't know. He's truly man. But all that being said, what is going on here is that he didn't want to leave it alone. Somebody had just received a blessing from God. Someone just received a healing from God. And Jesus wants to know who it is. And of course, the disciples, all the people around, who touched me? Everybody's touching you. But it didn't stop our Lord from discovering it. And because he opened the conversation up, this woman knew that he had the power to heal her. Now she must be afraid, well, if he's got that kind of power, maybe he has the power to know who was touched him. She, realizing this, comes back. I believe it sits there in verse 34. Verse 33, and the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him. Remember, Jairus did that earlier on, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, why'd you bother me? Why didn't you thank me? All he said was, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Her faith was the channel through which God gave her her blessing. It wasn't faith in and of itself. Faith. This was what the faith healers teach. Did you know that? If you listen to them long enough, you discover that faith in and of itself is an entity. And that if you just can use it in a certain way, you can get whatever you want from God. Well, that's heresy. It is simply the tool through which we believe and God rewards that faith, Hebrews 11:6. And he rewarded both of these individuals who had a very minute faith, who perhaps even was mixed with some superstition, didn't come to him with full orbed understanding of everything. We recognize back in verse 19, the demoniac got healed, and what did Jesus tell him to do? Go and, what does it say? Let me look at it. Jesus wasn't permitting him to go, but he says, go tell your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. In other words, go and give thanks to God. Go tell everybody how thankful to God you are for what he does in your life and is doing in your life. I don't have time. But in Luke 17, there's the story of the 10 lepers that come. Jesus, they're wanting healing. Jesus heals them. He says, go and do what the ceremonial laws required. And as they went, they were all healed. One Gentile man came back. Jesus says, were there not 10? And why this one Gentile? Why is he coming back? For the only one that believed. Because he believed, he came and he gave thanks. This is where it's all headed to, brethren. It's not just about learning how to overcome at the hour of death. It's learning how to be thankful all the way leading up to it and at the time of it. In everything, give thanks. Brethren, there's a reason we have a section in our worship service to give God praise and thanks. Brethren, there's a reason we come here on Wednesday nights, and the first thing we do is give God thanks. Brethren, we don't only need our prayer meetings in order to seek God's favor. Brethren, we need our prayer meetings to come here and give thanks to our compassionate God. We need to be here to thank him because he saved us from hell. And he walks with us and he helps us every day. And we ask him for things and he gives us these things. We tell him to watch over our loved ones and they come home safe. We tell him to help us to get through some affliction or even some emotional thing that's really brought you down. And you're here today and you look back and you know, I was in a low place. But I'm standing here today listening to the Word of God and I'm pretty happy. God did that. Not a preacher. God did that. We're told in verse 42 that the Lord raised up the little girl and they were overcome with amazement. The word amazement is the word from which we get the word ecstasy or ecstatic and translate it trance in some places in the New Testament. I believe the book of Acts. Jairus and his wife were literally stunned. They were filled with all kinds of emotions, certainly joy, maybe even fear, wonder. And it was all directed toward the power and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had just witnessed the power of resurrection. Resurrection power of God. Jesus speaks, little girl, Talitha Kumai, little girl, I say to you, rise. It was the same voice that said, waves be still, wind be quiet. It was the same voice that said, let there be animals. Let there be land. Let there be water. And it had to be created because He's God. Brethren, I think while we are not as faithful as we ought to be, we don't know who God is. We don't know how great He is. And because of that, we don't know how great is love, how great is compassion, how great is wrath is kindled with one little lust. Some of you here still have not made a profession. And you hear me preach this way week after week. Truth coming to you to go to this one whom all these people, many of them, did not believe. And if you don't go to Jesus, it'll be because you too do not believe. If you believed, you would come. You would know you're in a desperate state. And you would know that the only hope you have is to go to Jesus on your own. Your father can't go for you. Your mother can't go for you. You got to go. And you know you have no promise that you can do that tomorrow. But you've got one right now. You've got one right now from God Himself that says, all who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to me. Come to me. Not me, Jesus. Right now, in your heart, confess your need. I want to believe. Lord, help mine unbelief. He will save you. He will. And for the rest of us, we walk in too much unbelief, don't we? May God give us greater faith as we leave this place today. As we listen to our brother this afternoon, open up our confession. He's teaching us truths, truths we must live by, to help undergird our faith so we can all leave here today loving Christ, seeking Christ, so that no matter what comes our way in a fallen world, we're standing on the rock of Jesus Christ. Because all our hope is in Him. And that's where we have to strive to put it. May God help us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word. We know there are so many more rich truths that could be brought out of the text there. The Word is such a deep well. We love You, Lord. We thank You for reminding us of these serious things today. Lord, we know we're going to face opposition. Perhaps we'll do well this afternoon. But tomorrow we'll wake up, we'll be sleepy. Maybe we'll be anxious about something at work. And we'll just rush off. And we'll suffer for it. But we ask God that You would help us to realize nothing, absolutely nothing, is more important than being with You and being in Your Word. Help us, Father, to draw near unto You, trusting that You also will draw near unto us, that Christ may be glorified in all things. In His name I do pray. Amen.